Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church, the Sunday morning worship service, and we're here meeting currently at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, join with us and come by. We certainly appreciate having you. We have services at 10 o'clock right now and 11:15 on Sunday, and we also have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock. Thursday, we're doing the book of Ephesians, and today we're doing the book of Hebrews. Except for the first hour, we're going to have the communion service. So you're just in time for the communion service to commemorate the Lord's life, death, burial, and resurrection this morning. So if you are at home, you might find your matzah or your grape juice or whatever wine that you might use for the service, for the elements of the communion. And you can find those because we're going to be having that in just a few moments. Keep in mind, of course, that at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you're interested in Bible teaching, you're at the right place at the right time. Welcome, welcome aboard. Thank you for all those who are listening at a distance, as well as those who are here in person. Thank you so much. And I was just checking out the other day, all of the people in Uganda. We have a lot of people over there. Pastor Bamuleke has, it looks like just hundreds of people there, and he tunes in regularly. So good morning over there in Uganda, Pastor Bamuleke, and all those who view from afar. So we have many people who are viewing, are part of our congregation at great distance in some cases. So once again, thank you so much for being a part of that. And remember that if you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. Send your checks, money order, whatever, to this address. Make sure that you put on the envelope Grace and Truth Bible Church, as well as on your check, money order, or whatever. And so we appreciate that greatly. Every person, according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So thank you so much for that. And as we are getting ready this morning, we always take some time for silent prayer. Make sure that we're in fellowship in connection with 1 John 1:9 and other passages which speak to believers, telling us that if we confess our sins on a moment-by-moment basis, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this is the mechanism whereby we are restored to fellowship all during the day. So let's keep short accounts, confess our sins on a moment-by-moment basis, and make sure that we are under the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is especially important this morning as we take the elements of communion and remember the Lord's death on the cross until He comes. And so with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for who and what You are, Your magnificent plan of grace, which allows us to understand who and what You are, the plan that You have for us, our eternal destiny, and most important, the salvific work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, providing a substitutionary atoning payment for the sins of all of us, once and for all time, once and for all people, once and for all sins. We thank You for these things. We pray this morning as we take these elements of the communion to commemorate Your Son's death on the cross and all that was required to provide our so great salvation. We pray that You'd set these elements aside from their normal use as a commemoration and therefore a representative analogy of Your body and Your work on the cross, Your shed blood. With these things in mind, we give thanks and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning we do have the communion service, and of course we recognize that we have the table set before us here. You can't see it on the video, but we have the linen tablecloth, which represents the purity of the Lord. We have the matzah, the unleavened bread, which is prescribed in Scripture. And we also have the cup, which, of course, represents the work of Christ, specifically his death on the cross. We have other things on the table as well. We have the cup of Elijah, which is never drunk, anticipating his return, and or one like him who will recognize the time when the Lord will return for the second advent, as we understand it. We also have a Seder plate here, which is used today by the traditional Hebrew people, since they do not have a temple. And so we've talked about that from time to time, and various things that are pertinent with regard to the communion service that are here on the table. They're also available at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, so you can check those out as well. So we have the bread, we have the cup, we have the linen tablecloth, and of course Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8 that we ought to celebrate the Passover. So even as Christians, we do celebrate at least that portion of the Passover. Some churches from time to time actually go through the entirety of the Passover celebration. And that's perfectly legitimate according to Paul's description in 1 Corinthians. But once a month, we have chosen to do that portion of the Passover as the communion service, as the Lord overlaid that celebration of his person and work on that first Passover and the last one he celebrated with his disciples. So at the beginning of each of the services and to the Passover or the communion services, I always have my wife light the candles. So I'm going to have her do that. And there's usually a prayer given by the matriarch in the family. And that, of course, has to do with the lighting the candles. Judy, if you'd light the candles, and then you can give the prayer. Again, we don't have a camera to show the lighting of the candles, but we will do that here in just a moment. In the traditional Jewish household, they would light two candles every time they have a service and have the Passover or any service, but especially the Passover service. All right, she has lit the candles now, and she's going to offer the prayer that is given for the lighting of the candles for Passover.
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Thank you, Judy. That opens our service, and then we leave the candles lit for the duration of the communion service. We have noted the fact that the communion, as we understand it, was commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. And so it looks backward to the work of the cross that he was about to perform on that next day. And, of course, it looks forward to his return for us, we believe, at the rapture of the church, to take us home. Many things are involved in this, as we've noted in the past. And, of course, as we talk about the festivals of Israel, Passover being the first, there are actually seven feasts in Israel. And they've studied these in past time. The first one, of course, is the Passover from Nisan the 14th in the evening to the 15th. And therefore, that's the beginning, and that's the celebration that Jesus had with his disciples and overlaid the communion service as we understand it. Following immediately the next day is seven-day feast of unleavened bread. And during the Passover, of course, they also had unleavened bread. They would take all of the leaven out of the house at that time, and for 7 days they would eat unleavened bread. And then the following day, assuming there's not a Sabbath, that is a Friday evening to Saturday evening Sabbath in between, the next day would be the day of first fruits. This is the day that we recognize once a year on Resurrection Sunday. Some call it Easter, and this is the first day of the week, the day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And so that is the Feast of First Fruits. Actually, there are two first fruits, and the first one is what we would call Resurrection Sunday, but there's also one 50 days later. It's called First Fruits, and that's of the fall or of the summer fruit, and those things are on what we call Pentecost. Pentecost is significant because it was the time we believe that the law was given on Mount Sinai to Moses. It is also the time when the church began on the day of Pentecost. So these festivals have great celebration and great commemorative issues. And then, of course, in the fall, which is the month that we're in the Hebrew calendar, Tishri. The first of Tishri is the Feast of Trumpets, one day of blowing trumpets, and it basically signifies the Lord's return, perhaps the rapture, perhaps the second advent. We're uncertain exactly. Scholars are divided about that because the scripture says you won't know the day or the hour. But again, it may be each time once a year at the Feast of Trumpets for the rapture. So we can't really be sure. We missed it this year, so I guess we'll have to wait another year. But the Lord could come at any moment. It just seems like trumpets would be a good time for him to come. And then 10 days after that, we just had the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And this is the highest holy day in Israel. This is the day when they commemorate the final sacrifice for Israel, when the high priest would go into the most holy place and offer up a sacrifice, first for himself and then for all of Israel. Jesus Christ became that ultimate sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and therefore he is our ultimate atonement. And 5 days after that, which is really started on, I think it was Friday evening to Saturday evening past, we have an eight-day feast called the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, the idea of the Israel having a future and meanwhile living in tents. And so each year they celebrate by making small lean-to shelters in anticipation of the Lord's return and establishment of his kingdom. So today we're actually in the second, full day of Sukkot, and it continues on for another 6 days, and that's the last feast. So we have these feasts. By the way, they are described in Leviticus 23. 1 through 44, if you're interested. And of course, the historic reality of Passover is found in Exodus 12, 2 through 28. We noted that Passover, of course, signifies Israel's freedom from slavery and the oppression from the Egyptians and their Pharaoh. Passover, of course, becomes for us a type of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our salvation, that is, freedom from slavery to sin and deliverance to a new and everlasting life. So the communion service then, this antitype, has two elements, as we noted. The first is the bread, and the second is the cup. The bread, of course, Jesus took and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you," speaking of his humanity, his sinless humanity, which became a sacrifice. But in addition to that, the invisible, that is his soul, also became a sacrifice, according to Isaiah 53. And therefore, that's what happened when he actually bore the sins on the cross. That was invisible. In fact, no one could even see it then, because God covered the earth with darkness during those 3 hours from noon till 3 o'clock. And so during that time, Jesus Christ was bearing the sins of the entire human race. And that's described by the cup. The cup, of course, has many meanings in Scripture. The cup is filled with blessing for us, but in Jesus' case, the cup represented his death on the cross and the bearing of sins. In fact, he said of his disciples, he said, "Are you able to bear the cup that I am able?" And of course, they said, "Oh, certainly." And he said, "Well, you will bear a cup, but you can't bear the sins of the world." But all of those, of course, would be martyred, and that would be the cup that they would bear. So in the case of Jesus and the disciples, the cup represented death. In the case of Jesus, it represented his death bearing the sins of the entire human race. So the bread, his sinless perfection and qualification to go to the cross, the cup, the actual work of the cross, the bearing of sins, All of these things are represented in these two elements that we have before us. Now, in addition to his death on the cross, the cup has two other significant meanings. One of them, of course, is what Jesus said as he took that cup. He said, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood." So not only is it deal with the fact that he's going to die a few hours later and bear the sins of the world, but it also ratifies the covenant that God promised to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. So therefore, when he drank that cup, he said, "This is the new covenant," and he began to establish a new covenant over the covenant of Abraham, over the covenant of Moses. So this was a brand new covenant. It incorporated things from the Abrahamic covenant, but it added new elements, of course, because it was also going to be offered to members of the church, and that would be you and I. So we get the blessing of the new covenant originally promised to Israel and will be fulfilled to Israel, but also shared by those of us in the dispensation of the church. And finally, the third meaning of the cup has to do with the betrothal of marriage. And so it's a trifecta, if you please. The fact that Jesus Christ, when he shared that cup with his disciples, was basically betrothing himself to the bride-to-be, which, of course, is the church collective. You and I, as believers, are members of what's called the body of Christ. We will, at the rapture of the church, become the bride of Christ when he comes back to pick up his bride and take her, which is us, the church collectively, back to his heavenly home. And that, of course, will be the place of the wedding ceremony and then later the marriage supper of the Lamb described in Revelation chapter 19. So it is significant that the cup also announces the betrothal of Jesus Christ to his bride, that is you and I. By the way, I wanted to look, and we'll do it very briefly, if you're interested, at the website. We have a study there called Communion as part of the marriage ceremony. And so we don't have time to develop it all, but we're going to look at a couple things there because I think it is significant. And for those who are here, we do have some outlines of it on the table, so you can have one of those and follow along if you so choose. Basically, it goes all the way back and says that God ordained marriage. He ordained marriage between one man and one woman as a divine institution, found, of course, in Genesis 2, 24 and 25, and a host of other passages. And so we understand that God designed the human race, male and female, so that there could be marriage, so that because of that marriage, there could be children, and the human race could develop from that time on. And so right here at the beginning, we know that man and woman are different, and that marriage is between one man and one woman. It is part of God's divine decrees. We see today people trying to violate that and say it isn't so, but of course it doesn't change the reality of what God has designed. In the Old Testament, the picture is used of Jesus, of God rather, God the Father, being the wife, being the husband of Israel. Israel is considered to be his wife. We see that many places, Jeremiah 31, 32, Isaiah 54, 4 and 6, and a host of other passages where we see that God the Father has a wife, and that is Israel. Later on, of course, Jesus Christ will take a bride, and that will be the church. So collectively, Israel is the wife of the Lord, that is God the Father, and the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And so we see that's the idea here. And in this case, the fact that Israel broke the marriage covenant, that was the Mosaic covenant, and played the harlot. In many, many passages, we see that. So this idea of marriage and a failure in marriage, not on the part of God, but on the part of Israel, is described in many places in the Old Testament. Again, Ezekiel 16, 15 and following. And so God the Father will restore Israel as his wife in those last days during the millennial kingdom. And it is interesting that we are celebrating right now these days of the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Sukkot in the Hebrew. And so the Israel will have a relationship once again in the millennial kingdom. As a matter of fact, Israel will be the lead nation Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. How about that? People who fight over Israel, whether or not Jerusalem should be the place where we put our embassy and all of those things. Jerusalem's going to be the capital of the world, and Israel will be the lead nation. In the New Testament, of course, it's revealed that God sent his Son to accomplish many things. Without going through the many things, we know he came to save us from our sin, but of course he also came to teach with regard to the truth and so many other things that he did. He said, I came to serve and not to be served. He was a servant. And so we have a great many things, but he also came so that he could take for himself a bride. Ephesians 5, 23 through 32, and in Revelation 19, as we have noted. In the same way that Abraham in the past and his servant sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac from among all the people, so also God sent John the Baptist to anoint the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to his bride-to-be, that is the church. And we noted this many times in the passage in John 1:26, especially verse 34 that follows, where it says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the main thrust that we see, but he also came to be the husband of the church. John the Baptist is an antitype of Elijah. Jesus even spoke about that. He says, if you want to think about Elijah, or as John the Baptist as Elijah, you could think of him as that because Jesus came in the first advent. But since Israel rejected, for the most part, Jesus Christ as Messiah, there will be a type of Elijah once again right before the return of the Lord at the second advent. So there was an Elijah, that was John the Baptist. There's another one that will take that same position, similar to Elijah, just like John the Baptist in the tribulation. Some think John will be resuscitated. I think it's probably someone who will be like Elijah, just as John the Baptist was like Elijah, signifying the first advent. There will be one signifying the second advent. In fact, that's why we have the cup sitting on the table. That comes out of Malachi chapter 4, where that great and terrible day in the future, Elijah will come before that occurs and usher in the return of the Lord. So we see then that this Elijah in the future, as John the Baptist, we could think of John the Baptist and the Elijah of the future as kind of the best man. I always like to think of him as the best man because he's going to reveal Jesus Christ in the last day, just as John the Baptist did in the first advent. So he's going to be the best man, if you will, at the wedding, and he prepares the way for the Lord at that later time. Many passages describe that. We've also talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's found in Revelation 11:3 through 12 and Revelation 19:9, the actual marriage. We have the two witnesses in Revelation 3. So, as I say, we've studied this before. You can check out all the details at the website as well. Jesus speaks of the future church, which he was going to build, and he said upon the witness of Peter that he was the Messiah, he would build his church, and so he has. And during the Passover, then, Jesus shared with his disciples. He took this cup, as we noted, and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And we're going to look at that passage over in Luke chapter 22 in just a moment. So we noted then the cup of redemption, which is kind of interesting. The cup that Jesus took traditionally is called the cup of redemption. The whole subject of redemption is how God the Father paid through the Son, rather the Son, he offered up the Son, to pay the bride price. Just as in ancient times, the father of the groom would pay the price for the bride. The reason, of course, in ancient times was because the father was going to lose any income that would come through the daughter for her lifetime. And so he received recompense for the bride, and this is the bride price. Well, the father paid the price in that he sent his son to pay that price, and the price was his death on the cross. And so paying for the sins of everyone, as we noted, once and for all time. The second aspect, of course, we noted was the new covenant. And the third aspect, as we said, is the toast representing the betrothal of Jesus Christ to his bride-to-be, which is the church. Believers who drink this cup answer his proposal affirmatively and become his anticipated and promised bride. So that's basically the information. We'll go ahead and have the elements of communion at this time. But after that, we note that we have the marriage contract, which, of course, is the toast. And then after that, we have the fact that Jesus Christ goes away, and he goes to the Father, and he prepares a place. He told John in chapter 14, 1 and following, let not your heart be troubled. How does it go? Let not your heart be troubled. Fear not. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I will come again and take you to where I am, that there you may be also. So Jesus Christ is going to come. That's a rapture passage, John 14, 1 and following. It's addressed to the church. It's addressed early to the disciples, but everyone in the church will be involved, because the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. One of the things we'll be looking at in the second hour is the fact that we get to actually see Jesus in the future. We will see him in the clouds when we meet him at the rapture, and we will be with him forevermore from that point on. And so we have then marriage in heaven at the time of the rapture. Before that, we have the judgment seat of Christ, where we will receive rewards for production in this life. And then just before the beginning of the millennial kingdom, commemorated this very week in the Feast of Sukkot, that before that, obviously, Jesus Christ will establish Israel as the lead nation. And we, of course, in resurrection body will go into the millennial kingdom. But just before that, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is the time when Jesus spoke about during the Passover, during that communion that he established, he said that he would not eat this bread or drink this cup again until he came into his kingdom. And so at the marriage supper of the Lamb, once again, what we're doing right now, we will do at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I can only think about the joy that we will have sitting at the table somehow with all of the members of the church and being in the presence of Jesus Christ as we take these elements of communion at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, that brings us then to the elements themselves, and we can go over in the New Testament to the book of Luke. And as most of you know, I chose the passages in Luke for one particular reason, in that there are multiple cups. The other passages all speak about him taking one cup, obviously the cup of redemption. But traditionally, there are multiple cups taken. In any Jewish meal, they always take an introductory cup to celebrate and give thanks for the meal. At the end of the meal, there's always a cup of closure. Traditionally, it's a sip of wine at the beginning of the meal, giving thanks. At the closing of the meal, likewise, a closing prayer. But during the meal, we have described here in Luke, like nowhere else, two cups. The first cup, of course, here would probably be the second cup, traditionally, in a Hebrew Passover celebration, even to this day. And that cup is the cup of explanation. Why do we keep the Passover? In ancient times, of course, they were to tell their children that it was because that was the time they were delivered from Egypt and the Pharaoh. Of course, today, we know that the cup is going to have multiple references, as we have noted. So it was a cup of explanation. And during the Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, we have chapter 13 through 17, what is called the Upper Room Discourse. All of that was discussed by Jesus during that time. Finally, the prayer that is given in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. So we have all of that information basically as part of the second cup. The third cup is the one that we find that Jesus spoke of with regard to the work that he would perform, that is the bearing of sins on the cross. So let's take a look then at the passages. In Luke chapter 22, 14, it says, when the hour had come, he reclined, they have added, at the table, was probably some kind of a low table because they were not in chairs. They were reclining, as you know, as they were wont to do. They reclined, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Passover that he ate was what we sometimes call an early Passover, because the next day Jesus would actually be on Nisan the 14th towards the end of the day. So the beginning of the day would begin the previous day, Nisan the 14th, at 6 p.m. So that's the Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. But the end of the day, 6 p.m. on the 14th of Nisan, they would have the actual Passover celebration. At that time, Jesus was bearing the sins on the cross. And of course, he was taken down before sundown because the next day would be the first day of unleavened bread, and that was considered a Shabbat, a Sabbath. Passover is not a Sabbath day, but there are multiple Sabbaths in Israel, and the day of first fruits, regardless of what day it falls on, is always considered a Sabbath day. That's why Jesus had to be in the tomb and could not hang on the cross. They had to get him into the tomb before sundown, and that would be the day 15th, as it turns out, of Nisan at sundown following Nisan the 14th, the day of Passover. All right, so we have this information here. And then it says, I say to you, I will never again eat it, that is the bread, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he says, having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, they always gave thanks for every cup, just as they did at the beginning and the end of the meal. Also the cup of disclosure or teaching, and now the cup, which was this cup here. And so until the kingdom comes, and then he says, having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. This is not the cup of redemption. This is simply the cup of truth-telling. And so that was the second cup, and it also sometimes is called thanksgiving, just like the first cup. And then it says, once again, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. It's interesting because we cannot be sure whether he drank of either of these cups, probably the first cup, maybe not the second, and maybe not even the cup of redemption. Why? Because he was going to drink that cup, which is represented by his death on the cross. I guess we won't know that until we see him. It's a moot point, I guess, but it is interesting that he says he would not drink it again until he came into his Father's kingdom. And then, of course, he will celebrate it with us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then finally, he says, having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember the fact that Jesus Christ said, I am the bread of life. And even John the Baptist spoke of him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So his physicality and his physical body, which was sinless, became the vehicle to bear the sins of the entire human race. And so with that in mind, we'll actually give the bread so that all can have the bread. And then we will hold it till all obtain, and then we'll partake of it together. Before I do that, I'll give the prayer similar to what Jesus would have given. I usually do it in the Hebrew and then translate for you. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz, which translated means, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for this bread that Jesus spoke about in reference metaphorically to his body, and the fact that he was a sinless sacrifice, and that, of course, this bread represented the fact that he was the one who would bear all the sins of the world and his sinless perfection. With these things in mind, we thank you, Father, for the bread in Christ's name. Amen. Right now, I have the men pass the bread around, and then we'll hold it till all obtain, and then we'll partake together. During the time that the bread is being passed, reflect on the things of the person of Jesus Christ, his sinless, perfected humanity. Jesus took the bread and explained it. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he gave a single command described elsewhere. Take, eat. Both of these elements, the bread and the cup, were taken near the end of the meal, not at the very end, but near the end of the meal. And so all of the other things had been done, the explanation, and finally he came to the bread, which he said represented his body, which was broken and given for them, and praying for it and giving thanks, he then told them to partake of the bread. Then we come to the cup, and so we have here, let's see, didn't get down there and find it. It says in verse 20 here, just one verse. Elsewhere it has several verses in other scriptures, such as Matthew 26 and Mark 14. But here it says, in the same manner, he took the cup after supper or towards the end that they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. All of the Gospels explain that this cup represented the new covenant. We noted that it also represents the betrothal of marriage of the bridegroom Christ to the church, you and I. And of course, it also inaugurates the new covenant to Israel as well. And we noted that. So we see the fact that the cup represents the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Paul said that he knew nothing except the cross of Christ and him crucified, of course. And we see in 1 Peter 2:24 that he bore our sins in his own body. 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks about the fact that the Father, he made him the Son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so the bearing of sins by Jesus Christ provides us with the cloak of righteousness, the imputation of righteousness, to live a righteous life, but more importantly, to have everlasting life and to have all of our sins forgiven. And so with that in mind, we'll give thanks for the cup. We'll pass it around till all have obtained, and then we will partake together. Like I did before, I will give the Hebrew for the blessing that is used traditionally, even to this day, among the Jews and the Messianic Jews as well. And I'll give it in Hebrew, and then I'll translate it in English. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei peri hagofen, which translated says, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for this fruit of the vine, as it were, recognizing that it has great significance. It speaks of the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf, providing our so great salvation. It introduces and inaugurates the new covenant that we share in with Israel, which will be culminated in the millennial kingdom in the future, even being celebrated as a holiday this very week. And finally, the fact that this cup represents the betrothal of your Son, Jesus Christ, to us, the church, as his bride. We thank you for all of these things, but most important this morning, that he died on the cross and bore our sins. And with that in mind, Father, we give thanks for the cup. In Christ's name, amen. Likewise, as the men pass the cup and you take the cup, we are in a prayerful attitude, please. At that final Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples as he instituted what we call the communion service, he explained the significance of what was going to happen, his death on the cross in subsequent hours, and all that was being represented by the elements that he was talking about, his sinless perfection by the bread and the cup, the bearing of sins that he would take and that he was sharing with them at this point. And once again, Father, he gave an explanation of all these things. We can focus on them as we take the cup. And Jesus told his disciples that this cup represented that new covenant in his blood and this betrothal to us as the bride. And with that in mind, he said, drink from it, all of you. At the close of that Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, they had more prayer, they sang a hymn, then they went out to the Mount of Olives to pray. We have our hymns at the end of our second service, so we will close out with that. And so as far as the rest of the service, it would go into an understanding of dispensational teaching. And apart from that, this whole concept of the marriage supper of the Lamb falls flat. But the fact that Jesus will return for his bride, you and I collectively as his bride, as members of the church, to take us to that heavenly home was in the perfect tradition of the Israel wedding and marriage and all of those things, as well as the marriage supper, which would follow the actual marriage itself. And so we see many passages. I don't have time to develop all of them this morning. But basically, I wanted to go to at least one passage, if you'll turn with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, one of my favorite passages. In fact, many of us had hoped this might be the year that the Lord would take us. And so in this series of events that follow, the next event on the church calendar, as we believe under dispensational understanding, is the rapture of the church, where Jesus in John 14 said that he would come and take us to that heavenly home, and he was going to go and prepare it. Even now, it is in preparation. I don't know that it's taken nearly 2,000 years, but he has prepared it. And when it all is ready, then the Father will say, okay, go get your bride. That's exactly what happened in Israel. And he will come and he will shout and the bride will be ready. There are several parables, of course. There are the five wise and five foolish virgins. The five got to go in, that is, into the kingdom. And the five that were not ready did not get to go into the kingdom. And so we have that parable. We have those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And many came, but they were not left in because they came in the parable, they were in there and they didn't have wedding clothes. The wedding clothes, of course, represents regeneration, and therefore they were cast out into outer darkness, meaning they were unsaved altogether. And so we have the invited guests, and the invited guests, of course, for the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus to the church. The invited guests will be the Old Testament saints. And the tribulational martyrs, those that have died during the tribulation, they will be the invited guests for this celebration. And so we will have this great celebration, and we will share the communion, those elements, the bread and the cup, once again, as the Lord promised when he took those elements in that last Passover he celebrated with his disciples. Well, that brings us to the close then of our communion service. We'll take a little break. We'll come back and continue our study in the book of Hebrews. Father God, thank you once again for another opportunity to look into your word, to see this particular event that is so seminal in all of Christianity. The fact that your son died on the cross to bear all the sins of the human race once and for all. And as we have just celebrated and commemorated his perfect sinless life, as well as his bearing of sins and his soul that became a sacrifice for the sins of us all in Isaiah 53. We thank you for these things, Father. But for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know. God had you personally in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history and did all of this work that we have noted, living the perfectly sinless life, but most importantly, being willing to go to the cross and bear the sins of all of us. And therefore, this morning, we thank you for that. And if you're here without Christ, you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ simply by believing in him, believing in your mind. You can form the words in your mind. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe he is the God-man, Savior. He bore all of my sins, and because I believe in him, I can have everlasting life and all of my sins forgiven. That can be the message within your heart. You can even express it as a prayer to the Father. Father, I'm believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. Thank you that you have given me eternal life because of his finished work. That's it. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen Son, that whoever, anybody, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes in his death on the cross, believes that he is the God-man Savior, would not perish, be everlastingly separated from you, Father, but have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a plethora of other blessings in time and potential rewards in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Those who believe in his name may know that they have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity to share these elements and to commemorate your son's death and provision of so great a salvation for us. And we pray it all in his powerful and mighty name. Amen.